Open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So I started a little series that I was calling We Want to See Jesus. It's a little very different from what I normally do as far as preaching. I like to go to a book of the Bible and go through it systematically. I'm going to do that. When I'm done with this, starting in February, we're in our new church building, going to start in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so this is something I've been studying in the last few years. It's just this idea of seeing Christ the way that the Bible shows Christ. And so we began to look at this last week, and I thought I'd take the next 4 weeks and look at that. Last Sunday, we started this, and so a little bit of a review about that. We asked the question, what kind of seeing, first of all, are we talking about here, and is this really important? And so I pointed out last week that, first of all, Jesus thought it was pretty important. In Mark chapter 8, let me read this for you, and it's up there on the screen. We have the story, disciples are getting into a boat with Christ. He's a little bit more than halfway through his ministry, and he's done a lot of miracles, and he's getting in a boat with his disciples, go to the other side, and they're worried that they didn't bring lunch. Mark chapter 8, verse 17, it starts this way. It says, "And Jesus, aware of this, that they're worried they didn't have lunch, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves and for the 5,000 and how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?' And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" So they saw Jesus do some pretty amazing things. One of them being that he took 5 loaves for 5,000 people and broke it up and fed them all. And how many baskets did they pick up? 12. They remembered that. And then he broke 7 loaves for 4,000 people, and they had 7 baskets full then of just scraps that was left over. And yet Jesus says, "Look, you still don't understand." And in, I like this, in right at the beginning there in verse 17, do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? So there's some correlation here between the way Jesus wants to be seen and the heart of man. You see, it's not just simple a seeing and I know you, yeah, you're Jesus and I even saw you do miracles, but yet they still don't see him the way that he wants to be seen. They don't understand, you know. And so that's the idea of not understanding is equivalent to the idea of not seeing him rightly. So we also looked at Matthew 13, and it goes right along the same idea here. In Matthew 13, verse 13, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they're asking, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he says, "I speak to them in parables because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive.' For the heart," and here we get down to the idea again about the heart. "For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your ears because they see, and your ears because they hear." So Jesus there, he speaks of two kinds of seeing here. One scarcely hears and sees nothing, right? The eyes, he says they're closed. And the other, seeing affects what? The heart, you see? it affects the heart, and they understand. Okay? So this is the kind of scene that Jesus is interested in. Okay? Not this superficial scene, but a scene that affects this heart. The Apostle Paul speaks of the same kind of scene in Ephesians 1. We looked at a couple prayers. This was one of them last week. And this set, last week, just simply set the foundation for where I want to go with this. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, I pray, Paul says, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. I pray, he says, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And so we came up with this conclusion last week that our hearts have eyes. They see. The heart refers to the center of personality of a man and woman's personality. In the Bible, this is what it means. The whole inward self compromised the mind, the emotions, the will. And it seems there are dimensions here, according to Ephesians 1, of hope and glory of our inheritance, and dimensions of God's power, his power, which you can't apprehend without the eyes of your heart. You can read them, and we talked about this last week, you can read them and you can apprehend them with some kind of knowledge, but it's not the scene that God wants. It's not the scene that Jesus wants out of you. Okay? So there's this dimension of hope and glory and inheritance and all the truths of God's power that you can only see with the eye of your heart. And that's the key, to see with the eyes of your heart. And doing that, we found out last week, that's the same idea of beholding the glory of God in Christ Jesus. To behold his glory is to see his hope, is to see the glory of inheritance, to see the dimensions of his power. We looked at 2 Corinthians last week, another prayer. And it's a key verse here, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it says here, but we will all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, what? The glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We're being changed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So this verse is telling us that as we behold glory, okay, which is seeing it, though it is in a mirror, as we can see clearly, we are being changed into that glory. As we behold this glory, which speaks of all who God is, all of what Christ is, as you behold it, as you see it, and the way that he wants you to see it is with the eyes of your heart, as you see it, you are changed into that glory. You're transformed. This means that the only way to become more like Jesus, to be changed, to be transformed, is to behold him. It's to behold him, Paul says, to behold his glory. Okay? So this morning I want to talk about this. How? How do we begin to do this? How? And it is a very different message than I normally would do, and a lot of just, again, background stuff to urge you to go to the scriptures and practice this. How do we seek him? Where do we look? What do we do with this scene of the heart? You know, we've got eyes and we've got ears and we've got brains, but I want to see Jesus with a spiritual heart. I want to see him with the eyes of my heart, right? I want to know him in the way that he wants to be known. So what do I do and where do I turn, right? Do I look at anything then with my eyes? I begin to think that, huh? Do I look at anything with my eyes? There are some people that come to this conclusion that, well, then I just need to meditate on Jesus and something will happen. This is not scriptural. This is not what he's talking about. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. I already asked you to go there. This is where we're at. Look at this verse 3. In verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And Paul is talking about the gospel being blinded to some. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that is who? That is Satan, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So that's the unbeliever there. That's a spiritual blindness in the mind, there of the mind. And unbelievers aren't stupid. They're really smart. They go to the moon. They heal diseases. We're thankful for their effort. As Ecclesiastes says, they have nothing else in life but to go after this and be successful and be driven to work and be the best doctor or the best scientist or the best whatever in life. And that's their whole life. And we as Christians, we benefit from them. I'm glad. You know, when I go to the doctor and I'm really sick and there's some guy that, you know, I'm not glad that he didn't follow the Lord, but I'm glad that his whole life was only about finding a cure for this thing that he needs. That's what he's talking about here. They're not stupid, but they're blind here. And he says, look, so that they, verse 4, they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And you like how he always puts, and you'll see this in Scripture, when he talks about the light of the gospel, it's always the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give, look, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How do you come to the knowledge of the glory of God? And the answer, according to 2 Corinthians here, is by seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. By seeing the gospel. By seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. My answer to how, you see, is verse 4, that we should mainly look, what? At the gospel of the glory of Christ. You see? You see someone preaches the gospel of Christ, right, with their mouth and vocal cords, and it lands upon our ears, and then it goes into our brains in most cases, right, and that's the preaching of the gospel. Now, some would say, what's that got to do about seeing? Because that sounds like hearing, right? But we know also what Scripture says, like in Romans 10:17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So hearing has a lot to do with seeing. Okay? Look at 1 Samuel 3 with me. It's not up above either. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Make you turn your Bibles here this morning. In 1 Samuel 3, verse 21, what we're going to look at here. And it says this there. It says, and the Lord appeared again to Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And you see there, right there, first, right there in verse 21, there's two verbs, and he uses there, appeared and revealed. Okay? Now those sound like seen verbs, right? He appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself. All right? Look at then verse 21 here. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh. Look, by what? By seeing God? No, look, he said, by the word of the Lord. You see? By the word of the Lord. And the principle is simple. It's this. The eyes of the heart see with the ears. Here in 1 Samuel. God appeared to Samuel by his word. By his word. We see God and we see Christ by the hearing of his word. By the hearing of his word, you see. Which is why the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Right? And who is going to hear? He goes on. He says, unless someone goes and what? Tells them. Right? When you hear the gospel, statements made by mouth, right? And it goes in and articulates in the brain. It lands on the eardrum, right? And then it goes into other brains and it transforms information about the glories of Christ. That's the instrument that the Holy Spirit will use to display Christ to the eyes of the heart, you see, to the eyes of the heart. Ears hear, and the eyes of the heart understand. Okay? They understand. It's all one event. Spiritual seeing happens through the physical hearing of the gospel. So how would you pursue spiritual seeing? How would you pursue spiritual seeing? You must look to the gospel of Christ and the word of God. That's what you must do. And the question is, where is it? And the answer is, somebody lost her. That wasn't the answer. The answer is, it's in every book. It's in every book. I'm not simply saying here, when I say the gospel of Christ, I'm saying the story of Christ. All the truths of Christ. The gospel of Christ is in every book. Look with me. Look at Luke 24. Flip over there. There's two men in this book here, Luke 24, verse 13. Two men walking on the road to Emmaus. They have seen Christ crucified. They have seen and heard about the empty tomb. They're perplexed about the events. They can't figure out what has happened here. Because they thought he was the Messiah, and then he went and he died. Right? And now there's an empty tomb, but no one knows where he's at. And then there's a story about, you know, there's a story about some Jews that went and stole his body, right? In Luke 24, in verse 13, it says this. Jesus approaches these two men on the road, and it goes, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Okay, this is after his resurrection. Understand this. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? So obviously, they must have been able to recognize Jesus, but Jesus at that time didn't want them to recognize him by his face. Okay? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we are hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. Now understand, when they say redeemed Israel, they're not thinking of salvation, you know, freed from your sin. They're thinking of, you know, conquer Rome and become the king of the land again. Okay? Verse 22. But also some woman among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, Christ, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And here's the verse. I read all that just for this one verse to show you something. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And the answer there is all the scriptures. You want to see Jesus with the eyes of your heart. You want to behold his glory. You start with the gospel. And where's the gospel? It's all the scriptures. It's all the scriptures. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The gospel of the glory of Christ is contained in all the scriptures. You think about the Old Testament. You can title the Old Testament simply this, the promise of the coming of the glory of Christ. That's what it's about. Yeah, it's historical and it's got law and it's got Jewish heritage, but it's the promise of the coming of the glory of Christ. Then you come to the Gospels and the message there is the glory of Christ is here. Huh? The promise is coming. It's here, right? And then the epistles, the letters to the churches, what's the message? The awaiting of the return of the glory of Christ. That's the idea. That's the message there. All of Scripture, you see, all of Scripture is about the gospel message. All of it. All of it. When I first became a Christian. When I first came to Christ, it was through the Gospels. It was through a rancher who talked to me a bit, talked to me quite a bit, and then gave me a Gospel of John and said, go read this. And I remember reading through it. And I had read through the Gospels many times growing up. I went to a church that they kind of just stayed in the Gospels, so I just would sit there and not listen to anything else going on and read them. But I had never really seen the truth of those Gospels. And I read that Gospel of John, you see. And immediately afterward, I became a Christian after I read that Gospel of John that night. And immediately afterward, I began reading and studying the Old Testament so that I might understand the promise of the miraculous unfolding of that promise that Christ had come and done for me. And so I began reading the Old Testament to see how that promise unfolded throughout history. And then I also began looking at the epistles to understand the promise and the purpose of his return, right? And all this, and I couldn't get enough. And I had the perfect job back then. I drove a truck, semi-truck, and I delivered groceries and through the state of Montana, but I had a lot of time just on the road. So I listened to every tape that I could get of every preacher, and I started finding great preachers to listen to over and over again, and I just like was just swamping myself with all this. And then something happened. I went to church and someone started talking to me about the Word of God, but they started talking to me about me in the Word of God, how I could know God's will for my life, how I could receive his blessings, how I could make sure he answers my prayers, how I should raise my children, how I should love my wife. And none of these things are bad ideas, and the Bible speaks to all of this, and we should know all of that. It speaks to all of those things. But before I knew it, I no longer saw the glory of Christ or the glory of God on the pages of my Bible. Guess what I saw? I saw me. I saw me. And that's danger. And that's dangerous. Because if my desire is to be like Christ, or to be holy as God is holy, or to behold the glory of Christ, and I see myself on these pages over and over, and not the glory of the gospel, not the glory of Christ, not the glory of God, guess what happens? And you see this all around us today. It is so prevalent today. What happens is you begin to create God in your image, don't you? And you stumble over things like sovereignty. Talk to Christians about sovereignty, and they're like, and they give you some of their own idea that they got here because it fits in humanity. And it fits in their life, right? You stumble over the ideas like sovereignty and election and the fact that God says things like, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Or that he says, hey, I, God, created the world in 6 days. And rested on the seventh, huh? So when I go to the written word of God, I must see them in their first intended light. The gospel of the glory of Christ. That's my first intention. I must see them in their first intended light. The gospel of the glory of God in Christ, you see. I must see God. I must see Christ first and foremost. Now, personally, I would start in the Gospels first himself. I would start generally and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Okay? See, Jesus said this as he said, and he told his disciples, I'm sending the Holy Spirit in John 15:26. He says this, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And if I gave you a lesson on the Holy Spirit, we can show you over and over again that it's the Holy Spirit that illuminates Scripture so that we know truth. And what is his main objective? To testify of Christ. To testify of Christ. That's the object of going to the Word of God. You see? And so the Holy Spirit does this when objective truth about the Son is made known to the mind, right? So that the Holy Spirit has stuff to work with. You see, as I hear the gospel, as I read the gospel, which is, we had seen is essentially the same thing, right? Seeing with the eyes of my heart, you see, the heart, the Holy Spirit then takes this truth, makes it known to our mind so that we understand the glory of God and Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't touch the heart apart from the gospel, apart from the Word of God. It doesn't just do it out of whim. Romans is clear. No one's going to know unless they hear the truth. It's clear. It's clear. I get real nervous when people tell me that I feel closest to God when I go out to nature or when I go out to the ocean. I was just talking to someone, I think, last week. I love the ocean. I don't think there's anything more. You know, a lot of people like the mountains and say, this just shows me the glory of God and the might of God. Me, it's the ocean. I get out there and it just goes, it seems like it goes on forever, right? But you see, I get nervous when people say, I feel closest to God when I go there. When I'm in nature without my Bible. Just God, me, and nature. And I'm not saying that God can't deal with people apart from the Bible. What I'm saying is that to the degree that a professing believer moves away from the Word of God, you see, to that degree, their experience, they're moving away from genuineness. You see, it's dangerous. Let me put it in a different terms. If you go to the Bible, if you go here and you get no buzz, you get no like you do when you stand over the Grand Canyon and you look. You see, you get it's just kind of boring and I have a hard time staying awake. And yet you go to the woods, you go to nature and you get that awe and you get that buzz, then there's a problem. And the problem isn't with nature. It's not with the woods. It's not with the oceans, right? They're declaring the glory of God. They are. You ought to get that awe when you see it, right? No, the problem is not getting it in the Word. That's the problem, right? We need to sharpen that one. We need to shape it. We need to control it. So we're answering the question then. How to pursue authentic seeing of Jesus. And I'm telling you, it's in the gospel of the Word of God. And that's the whole Word. That's the whole Word. And our primary goal going to the Word is to first see the glory of God in Christ. And I would say start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here's why I think it's a good place to start. And that's what I'm just going to explain this to you a little bit here. First, the Gospels are rooted in the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And they provide a historical backdrop then for the New Testament. They're right there in the middle. You read the Gospels and they're rooted in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You go back and you already know the ending of the story. I kind of like that. When I read a book, I always go to the end first. All right. And they're right there. And then they're a historical backdrop for the New Testament. So whichever way you go, you have a good foundation. All right. Secondly, you think about the gospel. They're very, very strange biographies. Two of them start with Jesus at age 30. You know, two of them have a little bit of birth on it, very little childhood, and then they jump to age 30, right? And you think, maybe, you know, what's going on here? That's not really that helpful. I mean, you left out the interesting part, the raising the 2-year-old, right? Or the 4-year-old, you know, and the men are here with a 2 or 4-year-old, and you saying, you know, we could learn a lot if you'd have wrote about that, maybe, right? But they leave that out. Because the Gospels get to the important thing right away, right? The ministry of Christ, the cross. And what's most interesting, the third thing here, is how different the Gospels are. And I'm gonna give you this morning an overview of the Gospels to simply show you how different they are. And in seeing that, you can see as I go to them, begin to understand, I begin to get a full rounded picture of Christ. All the excellencies of it. I'm going to talk about that more next week, but let me give you this overview of these four Gospels. First, the Gospel of Matthew, written by what? A tax collector. Most hated profession at that time. I mean, you're a tax collector, nobody loved you, except for maybe the Roman government, because that's who you worked for and you brought them money. The purpose of this account, of Matthew's account of the life of Christ, it's well placed at the very beginning, even though probably Mark was written before it, right? But it helps tie in the Old Testament to the New Testament better than any other gospel, and so it's in its perfect place. It shows how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament as what? As the Messiah. That's the key of the Gospel of Matthew. It's showing Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one by the prophets. So Matthew wrote to strengthen Jewish Christians in their faith, to refute their opponents, to prove that the gospel, rather, the gospel of Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, you see, rather than contradicting it. And that was his purpose of that. So here we see Jesus as this. We see him as King, the Messiah, in the Gospel of Matthew. And it starts out that way. It's great. Matthew traces his lineage from Abraham and through David. And that's important when we're talking about got to show him as the Messiah, right? He has to have the right to be on the throne. And that's why Matthew is written that way. You see, that's why it's written that. He quotes or alludes to the Old Testament about 65 times, more than any other gospel. Okay? He goes to the Old Testament. Why? Well, because he's trying to prove. He's showing the proof that this is the Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament that was promised. Okay? So he goes to it more than any other gospel. He frequently uses the phrase as spoken through the prophets more than any other gospel. He constantly says, as spoken through the prophets, da da da, as spoken through the prophets, you see? He uses the term, the kingdom, 50 times, and the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, 33 times, again, more than any other gospel. Why? Because those are two words that the Jewish believers, the Jewish people were waiting for, the kingdom, the new kingdom, huh? He repeatedly recognizes Jesus as king. He records Jesus has claimed to fulfill the law. No one else does that. He denunciation of the Pharisees. In the Gospel of Matthew, there's the woes. No other gospel has those woes, you know, where he says, woe to you Pharisees, you whitewashed tombs. Okay? He gets on them in all the other gospels, but he really gets on them in Matthew. Why? Because they're the leaders of the religious system of the Jews. You see? And Matthew records the rejection of Israel itself, national Israel. Matthew alone wrote of Jesus' acceptance of the guilt, being accepted as of the guilt blood offering, being accepted. He alone refutes the Jewish claim that the disciples stole the body of Jesus, you know. And Matthew emphasizes two key terms that the other gospels don't emphasize as much. John a little bit, but he emphasizes righteousness of the kingdom. And the terms righteous and righteousness occur in Matthew more times than the other three accounts. Okay? Righteousness. Something the Jews were looking for. Righteousness. So Matthew, written for a specific purpose to these Jews, and written in a way that Jews would see and understand, right? And then you go to Mark, written by John Mark, right? A cousin of Barnabas. He may have been the young man who fled from the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested. Mark joined Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But if you remember the story in Acts 15 on the second, he didn't go with them because of a strong disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. But then at the near end of Paul's life, who does he ask for? He asked for Mark. Bring Mark to me. Right? He's profitable. Mark's been around. He's been with all these disciples, all these disciples of God and involved in the ministry, the planting of the church. So he writes this gospel through the purging of the Holy Spirit, right? The purpose of the writing in Mark is simple. It's to show Jesus as a servant of God, written primarily to Gentiles. Mark takes time to explain Jewish traditions. He just doesn't simply say the tradition, but then he explains what it is or when it happens. Why? Because he's writing to Gentiles, you see. He doesn't contain any lineage in there. Why? Gentiles, they wouldn't be concerned about any Jewish lineage, right? Not at all. And then he's presenting him as a servant of God. And servants don't have lineage. No one cares where they're from. Huh? He begins with his baptism. He moves quickly to his works. Matter of fact, the Gospel of Mark portrays Jesus' works above everything, even above his teaching. It has more about his works than even his teaching. He records 19 miracles of Jesus, but only 5 parables. See? So he's interested in Christ's works and him doing. And the Gentiles would be impressed with the doing, much like the Gentiles today, right? Impressed with the doing of life. 42 times Mark uses the term immediately, right? He employs the word, Matthew only employs it, he only uses it 7 times. Luke uses it once. Okay? And Mark, 42 times, he uses this, that he did it immediately. 14 of these times, he refers to the work of Jesus simply. Right? More than any other gospel, Mark traces the events of Jesus' life in a time order, chronological order. Although it's the shortest gospel in the Bible, it gives us the most detail of the few things that he writes. Okay? Luke, the next one, he's a physician. He's a smart guy. He wants to put things in order, and that's what he does. He addresses his gospel to Theophilus, perhaps a community leader, a government, or a Roman official, friend of his. His goal is Theophilus, I want to give you as much information as I have here so that you might understand who this Christ is. Luke joined Paul in a second missionary journey. His record in the gospel is thorough. It's more complete than any other gospel. His goal was, he says right at the beginning, I gathered information, obviously, from all these apostles that he was around, all these church leaders, all these men that were with Christ. And he gathers this information on the life of Christ, and he put the in this order for this Theophilus to read and understand and see that he's the truth. He presents Jesus as this, as a son of man. So it contains Jesus' genealogy, but guess what he does? So why does Luke go then from Adam, you see, to Jesus? Because he's presented him as what? As man. As man. So he goes all the way back to Adam. All the way back to Adam. He more than any other writer emphasizes the human nature of Christ. He records more than any other writer about the childhood of Jesus, although very little, right? But he describes his natural growth as natural. He just said, you know, but he puts in more than anything. He records more about Jesus praying than any other gospel writer, right? 11 of the 15 recorded instances of Jesus of prayer is in Luke, 11 of the 15 instances. Why? Because man needs prayer, you see, and that's how he's presenting him. That's amazing. You see, every gospel is different, presenting Christ in a different light, but giving us a full picture of him. I love this. He emphasizes so many human traits of Jesus, such as his weeping over Jerusalem, his sweating drops of blood. He emphasizes the place of women and children in Jesus' life in a more direct way than any other gospel. He emphasizes his compassion for the poor, the sinners, the downtrodden. He stresses the dependence of Jesus on the Holy Spirit over and over again. He places a greater emphasis on Jesus the teacher. He records 23 parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke here, 18 of which are nowhere else. So he really emphasizes on the teachings of Christ, doesn't he? Here. He emphasizes more than any other gospel his interest in, guess who? Gentiles. Gentiles. Son of man. And then there's the Gospel of John. And this one is completely different than all the other three. He's John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. He's the author of the book. One of the 12, but of all the apostles, he's called what? The closest, huh? Everybody's got a favorite, right? This inspired record is in a class by itself. It's designed to appeal to every group. Every group, you see. Its basic purpose is to offer the inference of certain things. He says right there in the beginning, I wrote this to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which leads to eternal life. To anyone who wants to read it, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. And presenting his case for divine nature of Jesus Christ, that's his goal. See Jesus as divine. See him as deity. And so he's extremely selective in the material he includes. For example, I love this. Think about this. I don't know if you ever thought of the entire scope of Christ's preaching ministry, okay, covers approximately 3.5 years, okay? Now, it's determined by that in the Passovers as you look in the Gospels, all right? Yet John deals with only slightly more than 30 days of his entire ministry. Only 30 days of his entire ministry. Only the part of the ministry he's writing about that proves, that emphasizes his deity, that he is God, come in the flesh to die for your sins. No New Testament book is stronger in arguing the case for Christ's deity. People used to ask me, where do you want to start? I always tell them John. They say, why? Because it emphasizes the deity of Christ, and it's relational at the same time. Wow. Let me give you three examples of this deity, emphasizing the deity. John begins his document. He says, in the beginning was the Word. What? You remember that? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Near the middle of the book, the apostle has these words of Jesus. It says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Means same identity, same nature. Finally, as the book concludes, there's the confession of the scientific, right? Thomas is recorded after examining the wounds of the resurrected Jesus. Once he a doubting apostle, what does he say in John 20:28? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. You see. And then you look at the works of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Listen to this. It points to his deity over and over and over again. Let me give you just a few examples. He demonstrates his power over time by instantly changing water into wine. He showed his control of space by healing an old man's son from a distance, right? Several miles away. The Lord's authority over illness was evidence of many things. One, being cure of a man of leprosy at the pool of Bethesda. Christ was a master of matter and multiplication of loaves and fish. He controlled the law of gravity by walking on the Sea of Galilee, and then by nature by calming it, right? He just shows over and over that he's God. He's supernatural. He's deity. He concludes with the apostle eyewitness record of the resurrection and the events. And then he ends with the happening when he fills the nets of the apostles with more fish than they could hold, right? Over and over again. And then there are the words of Christ. Probably nowhere else and no other place in the Bible is there compiled more phrases simply from Jesus Christ that affirms that he is God, that he is deity. You can't read the Gospel of John and not understand that he is claiming to be. I can't. It just boggles my mind. Even at a Christian not long ago, someone who claims to be a Christian come to me and says, I don't think Jesus ever claimed to be God. Have you read the Gospel of John? John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. No one comes to me. Right? He says, in 8:12, I am the light of the world. I am the door in 10:7. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, 11:25. 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 15:1, I am the true vine. And then you have the verse of the absolute I am in John 8:58, right? He says, before Abraham was born, what? I am. In other words, I'm eternal. I'm eternal. I'm God. R.C. Sproul said this. I like this. Not long ago. He said, I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invites his power, or sorry, that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything but that in which God has placed it, his word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures. So in the Gospels, we see Jesus in a marvelous way, don't we? We see him as King, Savior. We see him as servant. We see him as man, Son of Man. We see him as Son of God, deity, God himself. You see, we see all those things there. You want to see Jesus with the eyes of your heart. In other words, you want to see him in a way that will affect your inner being. That'll move not only your mind, but your heart and your will. And yeah, it's emotional, I'm sorry. And it'll affect the way you live. You see, you want to see him that way, then see him as he's portrayed in the Word of God. Don't grab that book off the shelf constantly that someone else wrote that says, let me show you Jesus. He's like a whatever, little old man, or he's like a, you know, it's like, go to the Word of God. Go to the Word of God, you see. See him as he's portrayed in God's Word. Don't sing, I want to be like Jesus. And you get, music team can come up here. We're going to end worshiping. But I'm telling you, don't sing out the words, you know. I want to be like him, unless you're willing to spend the time to see him in the pages of his book. Please don't. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't put on the "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet unless you're willing to go to the Word of God to see what he did. To see what he did. To see the written testimony of who he is. Start with the gospel, but see him in all the scripture. See him in all the scripture. You see? And here's where we begin to see with the eyes of our heart. And next week, I'm going to show you some, marvelous insights to how complex Jesus was. Everyone wants to put him in a box. He's love. No, he's only about righteousness. Oh, he's only, you know, I'm just going to show you a little bit next week how he's complex. As we go to the Word of God, we see he is. You see, here's where we begin to see with the eyes of our heart. Alexander Moody, he says this, many are willing that Christ should be something, but few will consent that Christ should be everything. Let's pray. Lord God, I come to your Word, and my prayer as we come to the Word, first and foremost, to see the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Your Word that you have protected for generations and generations, Lord, so that we might know you, that we might see you with the eyes of our heart, that we might be transformed as we look upon these pages and see the glory of God in Christ. And then, God, we become that glory for the rest of the world to see. That's my prayer. That's my prayer. In Christ's name. Amen.